This is an offering message, but it also kind of goes along with my character of the Bible as well. I'm going to list about 10, actually 11 from people and what they gave. 6 women, 5 men. And since it's offertory, God's not concerned so much about how much you give. Can't give a lot because we don't have a lot. So if you have a lot, you should give a lot. But that's up to you. So I'm just going to go over a few things. I'm going to give you scriptures. If you want to look them up, you can. If not, I'll give you a list of them. I'm going to go in reverse. Say the most important ones for last. Okay. 10 and 11 would be Priscilla. If you look in Acts and in Romans 16:3, that's from Priscilla, Fuller's wife. She gave and she helped. She was able to see. And there are several references to her throughout the New Testament about how she was able to help in the New Testament church. She was a giver. She gave her time and gave what she had learned. And that made it through her husband. God says a woman should teach unless she learned. So evidently she learned from her husband. But the Bible says she taught. Okay, that's number 11. Then we get to number 10, the Queen of Sheba. Solomon gave first. He answered every question she had. And answered so much to the point that in 1 Kings 10:5, it says he answered her in so deep a detail that she had no more spirit left in her. Whenever she would ask about something, he would tell her, and if you don't have more spirit, he'd get, oh, really? It's like somebody who has a little Volkswagen, come to somebody who has a Rolls Royce or something like that. So then when you get to 1 Kings 10:10, and I'm going to read these because I spent all my time going over what they said. I wouldn't have had to say that. So I'll just paraphrase most of it. But in 10:10, if you 1 Kings 10:10, it tells what she gave. And she gave more than anybody, I think, well, let me look at it and make sure I have it correctly. Said that she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And she gave so much stuff that nobody ever equaled her as far as what she gave. So that was a giver. So God loves a giver. I'm just going over those that God blessed for giving. I have 6 women and 5 men. Next, we come to Esther. Esther 5:1, where she gave a banquet. And as you know, and again, I'm speaking to those who know their Bibles, I hope. If not, I'm going to give you the scriptures. You can read them up for yourself. Esther 5:1, and then 5:5, she gave a royal banquet. And as you know, the guy was fighting to heal all the Jews in the land, all throughout all the provinces. And she gave a banquet, and she went before the king and told him that they were trying to kill all her people. So that's what the king asked all the people was, and she told him, and Mordecai and those who were going to do that, they were hung instead of her uncle and all of their sons and so forth. So Esther was a giver. And she was, again, the queen. And in order to remain queen, you had to give. Remember, she took the job because the person before her, the woman before her, didn't want the job. Evidently, she wasn't a giver. So they had to go through the rites to select a new queen, and Esther came out as the new queen. She was a very beautiful woman, and like I said, she had plenty, so it tells us what she did. Next in line, 8 and 7 kind of go together, is Ruth and Naomi. Ruth 2:14, 3:14 through 17. I remember Ruth stayed with the mother-in-law, Naomi, and Naomi gave of herself by setting a good example to Ruth. Remember, Naomi was going to have the land, so Boaz was the suitor that later married Ruth to the land through which Christ came. But, make a long story short, with Naomi, when she left, Ruth left with her. She said, well, if you guys say it, I'll do that too. So she came and went to Ruth's home, and Boaz saw her, and I'll get to that a little bit later. So Boaz learned to give too. So that's Ruth and Naomi. They were both givers. And you'll see what Ruth gave later. Actually, she was a recipient more so than a giver. Then come to number 7 is Abigail. Abigail was the wife of Naboth. And when David came to scout out the land, Naboth said, no, we're not going to give you anything. Let your wife suffer and die. But Abigail secretly found out and secretly had them. And again, you can read what she gave them. She gave so much of food and shelter and various things and so forth. So 1 Samuel 25:18, we read just a little bit of that. So I'm not making it up. 1 Samuel 25:18. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep, ready dressed, and 5 measures of parched corn, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on asses. And she and her servants, go on before me, behold, I will come. Anyway, she gave that to David and his men. They were there to spy out the land. And later they were so frightened, so impressed, it was one of his wives that he married later. So this was Abigail's wife, and they thought, she said, my husband, and she's not profane, he said, my husband's a fool. He wouldn't give you this, so later, God smote him. But Abigail was the giver. So if you give, God says he will bless you. And he had plenty of examples for that. So that's Abigail. Okay, next, going up the line. Up to the 6th, and that was Moses. Of course, Moses, we called him the lawgiver. And he gave the law, and go to Genesis 32:44. Genesis 32:44. That's wrong scripture. There is no 32:44. But anyway, it says that Moses was a lawgiver. 11. And this concordance, I guess, gives a lot of scriptures right next to each other, and I probably copied the wrong one, but it shows how Moses brought the law and gave it to the children of Israel. Remember, he got upset with them too later, and he threw down the tablets. He had this right of a second time. So Moses was a lawgiver. Then go to verses number 5, Moses. And Genesis 14:20 tells you Moses tithed. What was it again? Tithed on everything. Moses was the lawgiver, and then Abraham was the one who gave his first tenth of everything. Had these numbers, like I said, I was copying out of that well, it was Abraham, and well, I'm trying to combine two of them, but lawgiver was Moses. Then we get to number 5, who was Abraham. He offered his son, and in Genesis 14:20, it says he gave God a tenth of everything. Genesis 14:20, I'll read that. blessed the Most High God, which has delivered the enemies of man, and he gave him tithes of all. So Moses gave God the tithes of everything. Abraham gave God tithes of everything. And he offered the son. His heart was right. His intent was to do that. And God stopped him by putting the sheep there. Number four, and Paul. And he gave in many ways. He was a missionary. And says that in certain churches, if they lack something, put it on my account and I'll pay it. So, Paul was a giver. And he wrote more books than anyone else in the New Testament. So Paul was a giver, was a writer, and so forth. And another woman I just thought of at the last minute was Rebecca, Isaac's wife. Remember, she gave to a servant who came looking for a wife for Isaac. She gave him water, then she gave water to all the camels. So she was a giver. So that was the wife that sent for by Abraham for Isaac. Next we get to Boaz. As I mentioned before, Boaz was cousin of Naomi, and when Ruth was in the field, he saw her, and she must have been an attractive woman, and so forth and so on. And he ordered the men to give her extra portions, and so forth and so on. As it turns out, that he wound up marrying her. If you want the scripture for that, Boaz. Ruth 2:14, 3:14, 3:17. This is the day that the Lamb of Christ came through. Two more. Joseph in the Old Testament says he returned good for evil after what his brother did for him or to him. Remember when they came from Egypt? And he put the money back in their sacks. And when they went to their father, he discovered it. He said, oh no. So they went to him and he gave back the money. He knew what then when he revealed himself, he did it. So Genesis 42:25 and Genesis 43 says he returned good for evil. He gave. And I'm not Billy Graham, but I say the best for last. Because John 3:16, God is the chief giver of all. And John 3:16 says, for God gave just the soul of the world that he gave the only God's soul, Jesus Christ. So, in other words, how your heart is, that's how you give. If you have a lot, I can't give a lot because I don't have a lot. If I ever get a lot, I'm going to give a lot. So that's the way it'll be. So, remember, giving is an attitude of heart. I'm saying, if you want the scriptures, I have them all written down here. Like I said, actually, there's 7 women and 5 men. The women I know at the minute. But anyway, for giving sake, that's your personal decision. And again, that's the answer to you. Just keep on keeping on because God knows your heart. Give as you see fit.
Well, one more time. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheep of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days from the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Well, we made it again. Yesterday was the 7th Sabbath. And today is the 50th day of Pentecost, which means 50. Today, a new grain offering is waved before the Lord. first fruits of the wheat harvest. Now, as we know, these things are symbolic, and they are shadows of things to come. So let's go over to Acts chapter 2. And we'll spend some time in Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, I'm assuming that the "all" is referring to the chapter 1 and verse 15. That says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of men was about 120, which was, in verse 14, together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So they were all together in one place. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Just keep your place here and go over to Romans. Just for one verse in Romans 8:23, it says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body." So on this day of first fruits, God began to pour out his Holy Spirit on mankind, and we became first fruits because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. So back in Acts, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Well, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes.'" Now, if you look at some of the names, then consider where they're from. These were Jews who came from all over these areas, came to Pentecost, or came to Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the Feast of Weeks. Medes, if you remember, the Medo-Persian Empire, is Iran. And Elamites, and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, which was Iraq. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So you had Jews, basically from all over that part of the world, who traveled from Iran, from Iraq, from all over Arabia, from Egypt, and from Italy, and the islands around there, to come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, for a holy day. How long do you figure it took them? I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Here I am, I'm over here in Iraq, or Iran, or I'm in Rome, and I got a plan. It's going to take me a month to get there? And a month to get back? So I'm going to go to the feast, it's going to take me 2 months. And yet, we hear people complain that they can't make it to the feast when they got to hop in their car in a couple of hours. And as I've said before, it's never going to be easier to keep the peace than it is now. It's never been easier, it'll never be easier. When you think of what these people have done. And not only all that, they did it under Roman occupation. is wrong with the control of the will of man. And we don't have to worry about asking permission to do anything or go anywhere. So from one state to the next, there aren't roadblocks or anything. It's just never going to be easier. And what you don't want is for God to look at you sometimes and say, what was your excuse? I mean, these people had traveled for a month. Now, we talk about expense, okay? It costs money for what? The travel. It costs money for room and board. We've got to spend money while we're there for a week. Well, how much did it cost them for 2 months to travel there and travel back? How much did they have to bring with them? You start thinking about these things, and you understand what all they had to go through to obey God. We hear none speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So the disciples, the apostles, were relating to the people all the things that God had done. Whether it was from way in the past or whether the recent things that they had seen, because they had 3 years where he was going around through all these places and doing miracle after miracle. And when these things happen, it doesn't remain a secret. Everybody's telling everybody. So they had heard these things. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, well, whatever could this mean? And others mocked and said, oh, they're old new wines. They're just drinking cheap stuff. New stuff. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, which is 9 a.m., which, again, makes you wonder. These people were all together in one place before 9 in the morning. Day of Pentecost. So it makes you wonder sometimes, gee, what if they got to 10? Because they would have missed that what took place. It would have been with everybody else saying, what's going on? But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested, approved, certified, commended by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, because for 3 years he was going through all these towns, healing all these people. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pain of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by. And then he goes on and he quotes the scriptures talking about David and the prophecies that David had concerning the Messiah. And he goes down to verse 38 and says, and Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But there was a step that they didn't mention here, which most people aren't aware of, because they don't put here a little there. But. So again, we go over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. So now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered money. So, it's not just repent and be baptized, but you have to have hands laid on you to receive God's Holy Spirit. Which brings up an interesting question. Back in verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. But that's as far as it went. Philip didn't lay hands on them. They had to let the word get back to Jerusalem, and then they sent Peter and John to go and lay hands on them. Well, then when we jump ahead, what's the next thing that happens with Philip? He meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and he explains the scripture to him, and he said, well, here's water. What's to stop me? What was the purpose to baptize him if he wasn't going to lay hands on him? Obviously, when the apostles came down and laid hands on the people of Samaria, they gave the authority to Philip to lay hands on them. Because the scripture says, whatever is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. He gave them authority, and so that authority was given. That's the only thing that makes sense. Otherwise, there's no reason for him to go around baptizing people. That's only half the process. So, there's more to the story than Paul Harvey used to say. The rest of the story. So, back in chapter 2, verse 39, then it says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to it. 3,000 that day. So they had a busy day. Spent a lot of time in the water. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done to the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, you're going to, as we read through this, you're going to see that come up over and over again, in the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, you know, we put chapter breaks in there. So assume there's no chapter break. Is this the same day? Earlier it was 9 o'clock in the morning, now it's 3 in the afternoon. And they go up to the temple. And you know the story, you see the guy that's asking for alms, and they tell him, basically, stand up, and he made whole, and he stands up, and he's leaving, and all people see a great miracle. So, in verse 13, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has done for good. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, so that he may send Jesus Christ to you, who was preached to you before, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So what's his theme is still the same. He's telling the people, repent. You took Christ lawlessly against the law, and you screamed crucified, and you cried, give us Barabbas. That's what he's telling you. That's what you're doing. So he knows the crowd that he's talking to. So he goes on and finishes this. And again, forget the chapter break because it's still the same day. And then chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be, or eventually grew to 5,000. So because of the miracle and the preaching, the number just kept growing. Why were they arrested? Have you ever asked the question? They were arrested. And they put them in jail. It was already evening now. It was the end of the day. So they just threw them in jail. They spent the night in jail. So why were they arrested? What law was broken? Verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, the elders, and the scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, who was the high priest before, John, and Alexander, and as many as who were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So, there are three reasons why they were arrested. The first one is what you just read in verse 1 and 2. The Sadducees arrested them because they preached the resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. We turn back to Matthew 22 for one verse. Matthew 22 and verse 23, it says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for a brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and he goes on this elaborate story, trying to get them all confused. And of course, Christ has to say, well, you don't know what you're talking about, because you don't know scriptures. And then again, in Acts 23, the same thing happened, because Paul, you remember, he says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he knew the difference in Acts 23, verse 8, when he was being judged. He says, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then he started pitting one group against the other to start a big controversy where he would have something to get off. Get out of the trial. So, the first reason was because the Pharisees don't believe in the resurrection. You're preaching the resurrection, and we don't like that. The second reason he was arrested is the main one. He says, by what power, if you remember when Christ was on trial, he said, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power. The word power is in the Hebrew is a euphemism for God, for YHWH, for the name of God. So the power is what he's asking, what power, and which is what Christ said, and they said, he blasphemed, we don't need any further use of witnesses. And or by what name have you done this? Now you put yourself in the scene, right there. Put yourself among people at that time, in that place, on the ground. You would know that at that time it was unlawful for anyone other than the high priest to say the name of God. It was unlawful. There was a law that they had passed way back in 200 some BC. So, it was not a law of God, but it was a law of man. Now, they were so protected of that that they quit saying the names that began with a similar name of God because they was afraid they might accidentally say the whole name of God. And so they substituted the letters for Adonai and Elohim for their names. So if you look, in, for example, in your Strong's Concordance, and you look up Joshua, it will say Jehoshua. Because they use the E and the O from Elohim to substitute the A and the U, which was the beginning of God's name, Yahushua, which is what it means. And the name means Yahweh is salvation. That's what it means. So they would change all that because they didn't want that name being used. But the name is still used at the end of things. Again, if you look at your Strong's Concordance, you look up names like Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and you look at the explanation, at the end of it, you'll see the older usage, which is Yirmiyahu, Yeshayahu, Eliyahu, and today it's even named, you have the leader of Israel, which is Benjamin Netanyahu. So they still don't use it at the end of the day. In fact, if you get the complete Jewish Bible, they use those names all through it. And in fact, the last time Matthew was here, I said, Matthew, what's your name? He said, Netanyahu. Because that's what it says in the Jewish Bible. So he knows his name. But, you know, even the original copies, the first original copy of the Septuagint had the original YHWH and the YHW Yeshua in the original copies of the Septuagint. But because it was in the Greek, the Greeks were taking, you know, the big culture and everything over, and they were trying to protect it. So then when they made the copies, they substituted the Greek names for them. So you have to understand what they're going through, what they're experiencing, and what they're dealing with on the ground as this is happening. So the high priest is saying, by what power, by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which is rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So they knew exactly what Peter was saying, because there's only one name in Scripture in all of the Old Testament, and they knew that. So they knew the connection. And so when Peter used the original Hebrew name, which the council knew, they were astonished. They couldn't believe that he would do that in front of the high priest. And the high priest saying, I'm the only one who has the authority to say this name. How can you, how dare you say this name? This is what's going on behind the scenes here. So when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, untrained, and marveled that they had realized that he had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against them. But when they had commanded them to go outside the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed the noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and from now on they speak to no man in this name." So it was controlled, contained. We don't want to spread any further. This is in our hand. You know, now these people are speaking, and they're saying things they shouldn't be saying, and now there's 5,000 people who know it, and, you know, it's supposed to be closely guarded. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. And together with everything else that they had seen and heard was what Jesus referred to in John 17. And in John 17 and verse 6, he said, "I have revealed your name to the men you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And in verse 26, he said, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." And of course, that was a fulfillment of prophecy from Psalms 22:22, where he said, "I will declare your name in the midst of the congregation." And it's also repeated in Hebrews 12, or Hebrews 2, verse 12. So as Peter and John are recounting some of the things that they had seen and heard, imagine you're in the crowd. You're hearing all these things going on. And you hear Peter and John tell of the transfiguration. And you hear them say, "We saw and heard Elijah and Moses. And we heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Jesus is my son.'" You were on the scene. I mean, you pull a goosebump, the hair would be on, coming up on the back of your neck, and you never heard things like this. This was all new. Because Jesus told them what? "Tell no man his vision until he was risen." So here they are. They're telling them the things that have happened, and these people are amazed. And of course, the third reason was the crowd, the numbers of people. It was spreading, it was getting out of hand, it was growing, it was 5,000 and growing. And on the one hand, you'd say, "Well, you know, it's no big thing," because Jerusalem was all one religion. You know, they were all Jews, they all went to the temple. How many people were there in Jerusalem? Now, I don't know the population, just hundreds of thousands. A million. And they're worried about 5,000. But the 5,000 were paying attention because of the power that was well had. That was making a difference. They were doing the signs and the wonders and the healing that Christ did. So what he did to stir up the crowds continued. It was still happening. And this was all in the days the leaders thought, finally, it's all over with. All this is behind us. Because what had happened just 7 weeks earlier? Just 7 weeks earlier, they killed Christ. They killed him. He's dead. Now, he died at 3 in the afternoon. What happened at 3 in the afternoon? There was a great earthquake. And the temple, there was a curtain that was torn in two. Now, since it was the hour of prayer, the third hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 9 hour, 3 in the afternoon, there were people in the temple at the hour of prayer. How many of them think saw that curtain pour and they actually saw with their own eyes, but only the high priest could see once a year? The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. These were things that were going on that happened. Then what happened? They buried him and he disappeared. Well, it's been 7 weeks and everything, finally, all this is finally gone, quiet down, and it didn't go away. Just when I thought it should be over with, it started all over again. Wait until the biggest crowd was there. Because you had what? You had people from all over the world to hear these things, to see these things, and to do what? To take it back home with them. So the word spread all over the world before the apostles ever got there, before Paul ever went to a lot of these places. It was already known what was going on, what had happened in Jerusalem, and they heard the stories firsthand from Peter, John, and the apostles. So in chapter 5, then, and verse 14, it says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on someone. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, that they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them into common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So, each time you see this connection with the temple, the angel lets them out of the prison and says, go to the temple and preach. What was the temple? Christ said it was the house of prayer, my Father's house. So that was where he wanted them to be, to speak, to teach. So in verse 21 it says, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. Well, who's in the temple early in the morning? Well, if it was the time of the morning sacrifice, and the time of the morning incense, and the morning hour of prayer, then there would be people there, and they would be teaching. Otherwise, why go there and teach? There's nobody there. So, they went there early in the morning, and they taught. But the high priest and those who were with them came, and called the council of Sanhedrin together, and all the elders of the children of Israel sent to the prison have been brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prisoners shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. So now, he added another reason. You're trying to stir the crowd up and get us stoned accused of murder, trying to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. We can only teach what Christ told us. That's what we know. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, who knew murder, not that you brought it up, who knew murder by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And you can just see the high priest fuming. Because to him, he's the only one that had the Holy Spirit. Nobody else did. And Peter said, we don't have the Holy Spirit, but God has given us to obey him. So when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a while. And, you know, Gamaliel, Paul referred to it once, he said that he was studying the feet of Gamaliel. And so Paul was familiar with what was going on, what was happening. So when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, and he records it several times in Acts, but the last time in Acts 26, he adds something. In verse 14, he says, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad. So I said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But he heard the name in the Hebrew language, so he understood who it was when he heard that name moving from heaven. And so Gamaliel, as we go outside, he tells him, look, if this is nothing, it's going to fall apart. You remember so-and-so, how all these things happened, it came nothing. But if it is from God, you could be found fighting against God. You don't want to do that. So they listened to all that. And in verse 40, he says, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were kind of worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So, what? We ought to obey God rather than man. The angel said, go stand in the temple and teach. So even after they were arrested, even after they were thrown in prison, even after they were interrogated, and even after they were beaten, what did they do? They went right back to what they were told to do. Nobody had told them to do anything different, so they went right back to the temple and preached. So, just as a question, what name did Jesus answer to? Well, sin causes him not to hear. You remember from Isaiah. God looks at the heart. So whether this group calls him Yeshua, or this group calls him Yahshua, or Yahushua, or Yah, or Jesus, or Jesus, it doesn't matter. You can call me John, or you can call me Jack. John Kennedy was always called Jack. You could always call him Jack. John. Juan. It's my name. In any language, you know, it's just the way it is. And, you know, I'll answer anything. If you obey God, you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, you are His, and He hears. That's just, that's simple. You know, there are Christians who believe just like we believe in China and in other countries around the world. God hears because he looks at the heart. It's just as Peter said, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. As long as we are obeying Him and we have been obedient, we can baptize and receive His Holy Spirit. He hears us, regardless. That's what He's looking at, is the heart and the attitude. So the day of Pentecost came, and the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and preached and taught and were persecuted, just like Christ said. What will you do if it happens to you? Let's turn back again where we were in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17. It says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." So when the time comes, if God pours out His Holy Spirit on you, will you prophesy, which is inspired preaching, just before the day of the Lord? You will, men and women. That's what the prophecy said. You will. God poured out His Spirit upon you. You're going to speak whatever God lays on your heart to say. And the saints, the prophecies tell us, will be persecuted. The examples are there. Christ said, "They persecute me, they're going to persecute you." What happened to the apostles? They go out preaching. The leaders didn't like what they had to say, so they beat them. Human presence, Tremont person, beat them. They were persecuted. The two witnesses will be killed. And you will be reassured that it is just as Jesus said it would be. When you see it happen, you'll say, "It's all true. Is that what the Bible said was going to happen?" It happened. So in closing, let's turn to Romans 18. Or Romans 8, rather. Romans 8 and verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We are staring in the face of the suffering that is about to begin. Now, you can't know prophecy and hear the news and not make a connection. So if we look at the model, see where we are. What is the model? 1920s, 30s. Important. Roaring 20s. Remember all the stories about the Roaring 20s? Anything goes, including violence. All the cars, machine guns out the window, shooting everybody. The Roaring 20s. Everything goes. Man doesn't make the connection. God makes the connection. God does the judgment. He passes the judgment. Roaring 20s were followed by what? Economic collapse and worldwide depression. Which was followed by people looking for someone to help. Looking for a leader to help. And what happened? The dictators rise. And when the dictators rise, and they can't help, what do? They have to place blame. So when they blame this person or that country, what follows? War. That's where we're at. That's what we're looking at in the news. If we take that model, that is there for us. We're going to grow up. What was Hitler but a type of the beast? What was his domain, Germany, Central Europe. What's the domain of the beast? What's the empire? The same thing. It's a type. You look at the type, and you mesh together the type with the prophecies, and we'll get the picture of the trouble that lies ahead to be expected. Before it happens, and unless you're not paying attention to the news, it can happen any day, any single day. The countries on Europe are just teetering on the edge. When one falls, the next one's going to fall. The only salvation that they thought they had was that union between Germany and France. People of France said, no, we're going socialist. Germany's on her own, once again. Everything is just teetering on the edge. It's just about to happen. Before it happens, get your priorities right. If God isn't first priority in your life, you will get caught up in your troubles and lose your way. From the top line to the bottom line, nothing is more important than your relationship to God. Nothing can be. You can't let anything get in your way. You have to get your priorities right. Set your mind as to what you're going to do if this happens or that happens. Sometimes you got to go all the way back to what it was when you first came into the church and remember the decisions you had to make. Some of them were very difficult decisions. Some people lost jobs. Some people lost husbands or wives, houses, businesses. You had to make tough decisions. You got to settle in your mind ahead of time what you're going to do when the time comes. When the end time fulfillment of the day of Pentecost has fully come, then the glory in us shall be revealed when we are presented to God.